A very good evening to you all. I like this idea of you all sitting in the middle here. Now, I see we have the Jews and the Samaritans with us this evening, or the Samaritans and the Jews. I'm just beginning to wonder the reasoning behind it, though. Now, having an evil mind, as you're very well aware, I did wonder whether it was that if the preacher and his message wasn't quite agreed with, it would be easier to throw the hymn books. I don't know, you know, it's just something that went across my mind. I would too like to offer sincere, very sincere thanks for your love, your friendship towards me. It ever puzzles me how you have taken to me. It's a thing, something to put up with people, it's nothing to put down with people. But here we are at the end of another brief visit. It seems to have been a very busy one. It seems to have flown by very, very quickly. It's taken us to some of the family islands, the assemblies, to work amongst the Lord's people there as well as the Haven. I appreciate your fellowship and your help there too with that work. The Lord certainly is working. Certainly is not perfect, but it is amazing how the Lord does work through it. And to have had our latest graduation there of, remember his name soon, won't I? Bradley, yes. Yeah. And a great testimony of some of those who came on that night, of previous students that have graduated, and how they will be maintained in their faith. And the appreciation for your fellowship and friendship extended to some of those who have made their spiritual home, Shirley Heights, has been encouraging to us at the Haven. Thank you, too, for your interest in our journeys down to Trinidad. They want me to start a work up there. I don't start works up, but I will help and encourage others, too. It does need to be their walk of faith. It does need to be their vision. It does need to be their burden. Otherwise, it won't work, nor will it continue, nor will it grow. So we have a very intense set of meetings, workshops and seminars for them over Easter, and we hope to be back home around about the 10th of April. Returning here for June, and in the middle of July, we are hoping and trusting that Carol and Pamela might come and join me. It will then be 3 years since Carol had a rest from looking after Dad. And it does seem that things are beginning to come together in that area, but we need to pray over a vacancy in the home for Mr. Fell to go, that he will be happy and contented and satisfied there, and also that we will have our needs provided in being able to come and visit, and for Carol and Pam to have respite and recuperation from their efforts. So a big thank you, and a pleading for your following prayers for us and for the dear folks back home. So if you'd like to turn with me then, we'll embark upon chapter 16. In actual fact, it comes very conveniently, the first 11 verses that we shall look at, because as you will see and discern, they do in actual fact belong to chapter 15. So we will not be completing our ministry by chewing into just a portion of another chapter. You've heard my theory before. I know how I have explained to you how I think chapters were brought into being in the scripture. And this is yet another example of that. Let us read together then the first 11 verses of chapter 16 of John's Gospel. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things they will do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, where goest thou? But because I said unto you these things, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. from verse 18 of the previous chapter then through on to verse 11 of this chapter, we have something of the opposition which is to be expected by the Lord's people. Chapter 15 is indeed a very full chapter, and as we have been considering it together with chapter 14 and chapter 13, we see this as an intrinsic part, as also is 16, of the pastoral ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he shows to his 12 disciples his intense love for them. His love for them right up to the very end. As he's going to the cross, he's preparing them for these forthcoming momentous events which will shake their faith to the very core, as the shepherd is smitten and the sheep will be scattered. And so we have been looking through something of the need to continually abide in 15, and the fruit that can be produced from unbroken fellowship, how that commandments given become more of a desire of the heart to please and bring glory to the Lord, and how that the commandment to love our brethren to the point where not only do we do the extra mile, but in fact we are willing to lay down our life for them. We have indeed learned that we have become God's friends as against his servants, and he has imparted to us much of what he is about and will do in future days. And here we come then to the end of this chapter and on into the first 11 verses of 16, which do belong together, where we find out not only about friendship but also enemies. And here again we have the great love of our Saviour cautioning us, preparing us, warning us that it's not going to be a Sunday afternoon picnic. It's not going to be a rose garden. But there will be joys. There will be joys of a spiritual nature, of a heavenly nature. And we need to lift our eyes up above this world, don't we, in order that we can enjoy the things of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he has promised, with the help of the Comforter which is to come. But indeed, down here, physically and mentally, there will be very severe persecution. In fact, I think this is what we are seeing here as the beginning of the story of the New Testament church, as we see in Acts of the Apostles and the persecution as detailed in those chapters. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in doing this, in warning of the impending events, yes, of the crucifixion, but even more so after his resurrection in the early days of the foundation of the New Testament church, as we know it today and are part of it today, we have something that sets our Lord Jesus Christ apart from any imposter, as he was seen to be by some. This is a thing that really marks him out and makes him so different. Here our Lord Jesus in his earthly life has been telling of the wonders and the beauties of a life embedded in himself. He has also taken care to lay out the judgments against those who reject that. And that is in common with Hitler, with communism, and with the cults. They would tell you of the great things and the victories that they can score if we were to join their ranks and participate with them and commit ourselves to their various causes. They would also tell you of the impending peril that you imbibe if you do not. But rarely, if ever, will they tell you of any hardships incurred through actually walking with them. And this is something so gracious and so precious that our Lord Jesus Christ does indeed take care to explain the cost that is involved in discipleship. Discipleship. John chapter 14, verse 27. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Does not mean to say we cannot be the Lord's, but we are not living the life of a disciple if we do not take up our cross and follow him. And some aspects or facets of the cross can be that of persecution because of our walk of discipleship, because of our godly walk. It will mark us out in the things we say we do, the things we don't say, the things we don't do. The places that we frequent, the way in which we use our gifts, our substances, our talents, our money. The pleasures that we indulge in as against the pleasures we do not indulge in. Indeed, how can we have fellowship with the world when we begin to sink into the joy of the great love that Jesus Christ has provided for us, especially of his fellowship, especially of his company, especially of his companionship whilst here below? Indeed, as we have said, his commandments are our heart's sincere desire. How is it we stray so easily, O brother, O sister, and court the world and flirt with the world? It is interesting to find in our passage very quickly that those who are included as the world are indeed those of the religious people of that day. Verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service or doeth God a favour. But before we get too much into that, let's have a look at verse 1, that ye should not be offended, says our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the reasons of his information that he is imparting to them, that they should not be not so much offended as we understand it, but rather that they should not be stumbled or scandalized by finding out where the Lord has risen. But in fact, this is the norm, not the exception. The persecution would come to them. Not meant to discourage them, but in fact to strengthen and fortify them. Forewarned is better than being forearmed, isn't it? And this is the method and the thinking behind our Lord imparting this concerning their enemies and potential enemies. To me, studying this, it seemed very much like, you know, parents preparing their adolescent children for the big wide world. They are, as it were, preparing the day for the little bird, the fledgling, to leave the family nest and test out its wings against great odds and the turbulence that is in the air, and the opposing winds and the storms. And as parents we do, we have to let go the penny strings little by little, don't we? And it's not easy, is it? And we try and warn them against the evilness and the wickedness and the way in which the world will take advantage of our children. Sometimes they listen. Sometimes they were like us and they don't listen. And hard experience has to come into the situation and teach lessons that we would much prefer them to have been spared. But indeed our blessed Lord is still there, the Comforter has come, and even though we do sometimes slip up and fall and don't learn our lessons, as according to his precious word laid down and preserved for us, he is there to help, isn't he? He is there to restore, isn't he? He is there to forgive and set us on that track again. So too need we be. For our children's sake. Not to abandon them, but to be ever there to catch them as they fall. To show them that forgiving love of a parent. So then to encourage, to fortify, to strengthen. Matthew 19 verse 27. Peter says, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Peter has given everything up. So too have the disciples. But our Lord Jesus Christ says in the same words there in the Mount of Olives, Matthew 26:31, then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now then, we can see, if we look very carefully, what might be suggested as a bit of a conflict or a contradiction there. But if we look very, very carefully, we will see that no such thing does, of course, exist. Verse 1 says, you shall not be offended, but Peter was also told to watch and pray, wasn't he? But the Lord knew he was going to fail, didn't he? Likewise also the gospel is to be preached and preached to every creature, but every creature, as the Lord well knows, is not going to be saved, are they? And so what we suggest here is that it reinforces man's responsibility. Man's responsibility. Let me illustrate it like this. How can a child be punished if in fact beforehand the law was not laid down? Seems somewhat cruel, doesn't it? And so, in fact, by our Lord laying these things down, it reinforces what is to happen. Well, notice also verse 2 then, and they shall put you out of the synagogue, they will kill you. Two aspects of suffering. Maybe just only two, but I suggest to you that these two, in fact, cover the whole spectrum of suffering. The one is that of a mental and a spiritual type of nature, i.e. they were going to be put out of the synagogue, and the second of a physical. The first then being a mental and spiritual, the second being of a physical. When I come to think of the sufferings of my Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we do very readily remember, Lord's Day by Lord's Day most faithfully, that our Lord Jesus Christ physically endured greatly on our behalf. Occasionally we might also remember something of his mental anguish as he was so falsely accused and yet held his peace. And again, sometimes we recall, don't we, that great cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we recall something of the spiritual anguish of his blessed soul as he was abandoned by his God. But here we have something of a spiritual and mental nature when it comes to them being thrown out of the synagogue. And what we need to realize here is what that in actual fact meant. They weren't just excommunicated from the assembly as somebody who may fall into sin would be in our situation here, with, we pray and hope, the desire to see them restored. No, no, it was very, very different indeed. Very, very drastic, was it, for one to be thrown out of the synagogue in those days? The synagogue was the center of life, of politics, of commerce, and industry. Now, to get thrown out of that, you might as well give up, dig a little hole, pull in the earth over the top of you, and die quietly. Because that is, in effect, what they would do to you. You will be shunned, you will be exiled in society totally. And no doubt, as when you were murdered, then indeed it would be thought as a great blessing to God that you were caused to leave this scene. They became very fanatical in dealing with those who chose to follow Christ. They were first of all nicknamed Christians, weren't they? And we read of the zealots in Acts 23, 12 and 13, of the fanatical ways in which they were hounded to death for their testimony on their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think these things haven't been eradicated in the day and age in which we live. We used to regularly suffer at the hands of the Islamic Muslims in the city of Birmingham as we preached on the streets, as we went from door to door proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we sold literature from our shops or from mobile bookstalls in the streets of Birmingham, and they would purchase the literature. And you'll be very, very wary of what they were about to go and do. And they would set up a sort of a screaming howl as they would rip the stuff up and burn it right there in front of your very own bookstore. Or there, if you were on the doors and so on, they would start screaming and carrying on like some possessed demon. The fanaticism that there is, especially in the House of Islam today, and other cults, and against any organizations, against any of the Lord's people who truly seek to live abiding life, who love to fulfill the commandments of Christ, upon you who are the friends of Christ, indeed we will suffer persecution. In fact, in the Acts we find that Paul himself there was a conspiracy. Some 40 people planned, plotted together to dispatch Paul into the eternity that he claimed to belong to. In fact, Paul himself, in his unregenerate days, was himself zealous in hounding to death any that called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note then that the religious of this world are also classed as those of the world who are our enemies. It's interesting, a fleeting thought as we pass, to recall that the very first murder in the Old Testament, that of Cain murdering his brother Abel, was over the very same thing, wasn't it? Form of jealousy that he was unaccepted whilst his brother in his godly ways were accepted. Pretty drastic, isn't it, when it takes us that far and that deep? I do then ask myself the question, if we ourselves are guilty, we ourselves are guilty of causing any form of persecution against those who seek to walk uprightly, as they discern it from the Word of God. Oh, but rather that we should indeed learn from them and have them as role models and hold them high in respect and thank God for them, those who have gone before us, those who have lived consistent Christian lives. Proverbs 29, verse 27 would remind us, he that is upright is an abomination to the wicked. We must quickly move on to verse 3, and these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. This hasn't just happened, has it? From the very beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1, we see outright opposition to anything concerning Jesus Christ's claim that he was sent from God and was God. And in fact there we saw the utter and complete impenetrable darkness of the religious groups of that day and age, and how greater was their sin than the ignorant heathen. I think there's two reasons, as we go on to verse 4, for the warning them of their enemies. The first one was to prevent them from stumbling, as we have said so, and also to, I think, increase their faith. In that day coming, when they would perceive that all that the Lord told them and reminded them of would prove the omniscience of the Lord, wouldn't it? That he had told them of these things will come back to their memory, as the passage indicates. In the latter half of verse 4, why had he not told them before? And at the beginning, when he had called them, why didn't he say, Matthew, I want you to follow me? You can leave those coins on the table there. Forget them. They're not necessary. I want you to come follow me and enjoy an incredibly hard and difficult life. Was it then that perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ was a little skeptical that Matthew would say, well, in actual fact, Lord, in that case, I prefer my little coins on my table and doing and assisting the locals? I don't think so at all. I certainly do not think so. But I do think this, that it was that as those babes in Christ were able, so was it revealed to them the consequences of discipleship. In fact, when a child was born to you, those of us who are married and have been blessed with children, we didn't exactly seek to explain the depths of algebra, did we, to our two-year-old son or daughter? It would have been a little out of their way. In fact, it's still out of my way, but that's something totally different altogether. But when it comes to spiritual things, the young babe of Christ is given milk, isn't he? And as he is able and capable of digesting greater things, then the strong meat comes into place, doesn't it? And in very much like way, and in parallel, we have it here too, that there is a gentle exposure. They had the very life of Christ, didn't they? They had the very opposition to Christ to observe. And also to observe how our Lord Jesus Christ coped with it too. Would you then move on to verse 5 and 6, where they don't ask where he's going? Now this is interesting, isn't it? And if we had time, you could trace back the previous occasions when Peter and Thomas
ask the Lord where he thinks he's going off to. But here we are, as it were, getting nearer and nearer the cross, and more is it being revealed to them about what is to happen and to their great leader, who they have sought haphazardly to follow. And their hearts are depressed. They're beginning to wallow in self-pity, I would suggest, rather than thank God for the teaching that's being imparted to them. Rather than thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was about to procure their redemption and salvation. Rather than thank God for the one who is about to send them, as he rises from the dead and later ascends into heaven, the one who is indeed the Comforter who is going to come. I do think there's a very strong lesson here to be learnt, dear friends. That if we wallow in the self-pity of the persecutions that are heaped upon us, or if we are to wallow in the problems that God has permitted to come upon us, enter into our lives, cross our paths, whatever, how can we grow? How can we grow in grace? How can we mature in our discipleship, in our continual abiding, if we are preoccupied with the problem? But rather, if we can see God's hand in the problem, if we can learn the teaching in the problem, then we can praise God, can't we? Then we can worship God. Then we can we thank God for the problem? I'm sure all of us can say, as we look back over our little lives and the circumstances through which we have traveled in our little lives, but if we took time to really consider it and think over it, we would say, yes, we have been privileged to suffer for Christ's sake in order to know my Lord, in order to appreciate my Lord, in order to understand something of his suffering. Let us not wallow in self-pity and preoccupy ourselves with the trial, but let us seek more deeply to discover the teaching of it. And so he goes on to say in verse 7, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for me. Or sorry, for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Expedient. What does that word mean? It means to our profit, or better still, to our advantage. It is very interesting and ironic somewhat that Caiaphas himself should have used the very same word, meaning the very same thing, to explain the need, as he suggests, for one to die for all the people. And as he says, it is expedient for him to go away, or where is he going? It's a little non-specific there, is it? Isn't it? And what I want to suggest there, that it could be one or two things, certainly maybe even more, but certainly that he is on the way to his Father, yes, but via the cross. No blessing could come, could it? Unless he departed that way. To his Father, yes, certainly. Profitable for the Holy Spirit to come, and that was so essential for us as he went to have replaced his bodily presence by his spiritual presence. Thirdly, also to go and also to take his place on high as the glorified one of which the Holy Spirit was going to come, replace, and testify and vindicate. You know, if our Lord Jesus Christ had remained in the body even after his resurrection, if he had remained in his body, how limited would have been his work? And yet he is the risen great Saviour, and with his omniscience and everything else, what a tremendous universal work he's done through and by his Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Verse 8, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. What indeed does this all mean? I suggest to you that it means by his presence. Notice that, please, by his presence. as Christ's presence was set, or was there setting a standard and thus showing up their guilt, so also indirectly is the presence of the Holy Spirit here reproving the world. It cannot be that I suggest to you of John 14 verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. It can't be that way, can it? So it must be then rather something which is objective as against something which is subjective. Would you notice too also that specifically in the passages that we have been engaged in, it is referred to, that is the Holy Spirit is referred to, as the Comforter, and specifically for the help and the enabling of the disciples. But while that is so, his presence generates proof to the world of their guilt, as so did Christ. It is correct to say then, as our Lord Jesus Christ was in Matthew 10 verse 34, likened to a sword, and to fire in Luke chapter 12 verse 49, so also could be the work of our of the Holy Spirit in that indirect respect. They had rejected the physical work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and now they continue to do likewise that of the Holy Spirit's presence. He reproves not the world, but what he does, by what he does, but by the consequences of his being present here. John 9 verse 39 says, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be blind." And then go on to compare this with John 3 verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into this world to condemn the world." You can see here, if we study this carefully, that it is more by his presence that condemnation came. And so verse 9 says, "Of sin, because they believe not." What sin? He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him, or rather, loved him not. They rejected his very presence. And verse 10, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more." Ah, see him no more. Why? Because he is risen. And the Spirit comes to vindicate that. There is no bone or set of bones or a skeleton in some tomb. And finally, verse 11, "Of judgment." And again, the same, by the very presence of the Comforter, the prince of this world stands judged, for Christ is risen and his Spirit has come. What an amazing chapter. In fact, it even breaks the bounds of the 27 verses of chapter 15 and spills over into these 11 verses. I do trust that the benefit of it will indeed encourage you in your walk, in your talk, in your witness, in your godly life, during your persecution, your trials, and your tribulations of the Christian life. That all of these things might bring us to a greater and a deeper understanding and knowledge of the love of Jesus Christ for us. The intense sufferings that he endured and was victorious over, and the guilt that he has taken from us in making us his children, the forgiveness of sins, and the redemption of our precious souls, that we might come and know him, our great God as our Father, and our blessed Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord, and we his children, and we his friends, for he tells us what he's doing with us and where he's going to take us to. May God indeed bless our hearts and encourage us till we meet this way in his sovereign will in future days. Amen. Blessed God and Father, we thank you for the intricacies of your precious word. And how we need our Father not just to glibly read upon the surface, but dig down deep below the surface, between the lines. To see and discern our Father by the enabling help of the Comforter, thy Holy Spirit, to enlighten our hearts and minds, our Father, that we might walk aright in thy presence, that we might serve aright in worship and in deed and in truth. Father, we thank you then for these deliberations over your word tonight. We thank you for this season of prayer that we have enjoined together in. We just give these things, our Father, to thee, and pray for thy blessing and thy help, so that these things may be engrafted into our hearts and into our lives, and then the great fruit may be seen from us. That it will be seen to thee that this Christ is living in us and living through us. And although, our God, there is a great danger of exposing these things to the world outside, that it will attract nothing but persecution. Father, nevertheless, that through these things some may be reached. The goodness of our heart as it flows to our brothers and sisters and also those who are unsaved. The glory will be brought to your holy name and your kingdom extended. Keep our hearts then, our Father, for yourself, we pray. Keep our feet from straying until we meet again in thy sovereign will. Again, thanking thee again for the great fellowship and friendship amongst your people here. And asking, Father, for what has been done, that indeed it may be done in thy name and for thy glory. So, Father, through thy blessing, we ask, until we meet again here or in the glory, for thy blessed name's sake. Amen. Amen.